Amen. What a joyful thing to confess together through song this morning. We gather to worship our risen King, to confess that irrespective of what's going on around us, what swirls around in our culture and the world, our souls are secure in Christ. It is well with our soul. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us through your Son. And that by His Spirit's testimony in us, we are able to say it's well with our souls. We are able to confess together that you are our Father and that you have given to us your Son to restore us to righteousness, to restore us to fellowship with you. By His stripes, we have been healed. By His blood, we've been cleansed. Through the atoning work of His life willingly laid down, we've been reconciled to you. May we rejoice in that. And our Father, as we open your word this morning, as we turn to the Psalter, pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen us, build us up for the works that you have prepared for us before eternity began. That you would be pleased and honored in the worship of your saints, that we would be conformed to the image of your own Son, and that our testimony together would be a beacon of hope to a lost and dying world. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm number 61. If you were not here last week and you are expecting a sermon out of Matthew chapter 6, you are hopefully not too disappointed today. I mentioned last week that I opted to, for a couple of reasons, sort of take an interlude, perhaps even a prelude to the next section in Matthew 6, where the Lord speaks of anxiety. And he says very clearly, do not be anxious. And there is a temptation, and we've seen this a couple of times already in the Sermon on the Mount, to take the Lord's words in such a wooden way that we lose context of everything else in the canon of Scripture. For instance, when our Lord says, turn the other cheek, there are some who have taught that means you have to be a pacifist. You can't even defend yourself or defend your family. And of course, that's not what the Lord means. Or when he rebukes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in taking oaths, And some have inferred from that when he says, do not take an oath at all, that he means we can't even serve on a jury duty and lawfully raise our right hand and swear to tell the truth. We take those words in an overly wooden way. And a similar, I think there's a potential pitfall for us in Matthew 6 when the Lord says, do not be anxious. That we take that in an overly simplistic way that says, okay, well, that solves the problem. Christian, you're anxious. Don't be anxious. Problem solved, right? But we know that our hearts are not quite that simple. And the Lord has graciously provided to us in His Word the Psalms. And the Psalms are poetic expressions of the entire human experience. I challenge you to find a single human emotion not dealt with in the Psalms. From A to Z, it's all here. So I wanted to spend some time in the Psalms, and plus I think I just need to be looking more frequently for an excuse to preach some Psalms. It's just encouragement to our souls. And I thought at the beginning of the year, coming around Christmas and New Year's, would be a good time to do that. So last week was Psalm 27. This week is Psalm 61. And you can consider this a complete departure from Matthew 6. I hope you won't. I hope you'll consider it an interlude or a prelude to what is to come. But we noted last week that anxiety and anxiousness is a universal human experience. It's nothing new. And while our culture has sort of made that an industry, it's not new to the human experience. So the questions that come before us and the questions that are provoked for us to consider in the Psalms are, where do we go, not if, but when trouble comes, when anxiousness comes upon us, when we find ourselves anxious and fearful and worrying about things, where do we go? How do we respond to that? Is our hope based on whatever we see as that perceived threat going away? Or is our hope based on, well, maybe it's not as bad as I think it is? The ostrich approach. I'm going to stick my head in the sand and pretend it isn't there. Is that where our hope is found? If I just close my eyes, it'll go away. and I can be hopeful in that. Is your confidence established by proving maybe the danger isn't as widespread? Yeah, it's bad, but it's just temporary. Or is your hope based on something else? Someone else. And Psalm 61 speaks to us very honestly about our frailty, about the frailty of the human condition, the frailty of our perspective, the flawed nature of our ability to see things clearly, and our tendency towards anxiousness, both in the case of anxiety that's brought upon us by things that are outside of our control, and by anxiety that comes upon us as a direct result of our own folly or our own sin. I saw just this week as we were visiting family and the TV was on, and this time last year, we'd gone up to visit my parents in Garland, and a tornado had just hit a couple of days before. A large tornado, you may remember this, in the Garland, kind of East Dallas area. Hundreds of homes destroyed completely. And there was an interview with several people, kind of a montage, and they talked, most of them spoke with a kind of unified voice about the anxiousness that they had experienced over the last year. Many of their homes are just a slab now, and they're wondering whether or not they will be able to rebuild. And it was just an anxiety. They were nothing that they had done particularly. It was, as we would say, an act of God, as the insurance companies characterize it. It was a tornado. Other times that anxiety is brought about by someone else's sin or by our own sin. And in either case, how do we handle that? What is the true believer's demeanor? And we've seen this as in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the overarching themes that we see in that whole sermon is, what does true discipleship look like? What is the character and the demeanor and the heart level expression of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? Well, we see in Psalm 61 a picture here in David. And the title of the sermon today is Confidently Anxious, which may strike you as a paradox. It may strike you as something, maybe not a paradox, an oxymoron. The two things just can't exist together. But I think in the life of the true disciple, it can, and it ought to. Confidently anxious. So let's read Psalm 61. The outline is more vague in this one because the psalm sort of overlaps. And you'll see this in the structures we unfold this. But we'll consider first the setting of the psalm. It's a psalm of David. What's the background here? Because that's important for us to understand the real thrust of it. And then we'll look at what does David ask for? He petitions the Lord. It's a prayer. He asks some things of God. What does he look for? And thirdly, I titled it Confidently Anxious. On what basis is David confident? What's the basis of his hope? So that's sort of how it'll flow through, but more loosely. Let's read together Psalm 61. It's just 8 verses. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. So one of the things we note at the outset, and this part in the ESV, there's a section up there or a heading that says, lead me to the rock. That's not inspired. That's not part of the manuscript. The next line, though, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David is. It's part of the Word of God. This was directions put in place at the beginning of the psalm, which tells us something we need to observe at the outset. This psalm is for public worship. It's for public worship. Directions given to the choir master. There were stringed instruments, and it tells us the author. David is the one who wrote it. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and give us understanding as we seek to wrestle through these things together. I want you to note at the outset in verses 1-2, this is the setting here. David comes in as if he's bursting into the room. And he says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. And it's classic Hebrew parallelism where you take two statements that are very, very, very similar and you layer them on top of each other for the purpose of emphasis. It is as if David is bursting into the throne room of God and saying, listen to me. Hear my prayer. This is an urgency. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. And if you have a New King James, you'll see the translation there is I am faint-hearted, or my heart is overwhelmed. It really captures the flavor here of what David's saying. I'm overwhelmed. Hear my cry. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. You know that sense of being overwhelmed. Sometimes overwhelmed with just the busyness of life, the busyness of ordinary things. Sometimes overwhelmed with a particular and acute circumstance. David is dealing with both here. Some of you can already relate to this. You know that sense of tightness in your chest, that shortness of breath. We just have no sense of what do I do next? Where's the next step for me to take? And you're almost paralyzed moving forward. But there's some important background for this psalm that I think will help us get a sense of the gravity with which David speaks, the degree to which he is overwhelmed. Most scholars look at this psalm and place it near the end of David's reign. And there's a very pivotal event that's taken place. He's described here as calling from the end of the earth, which probably means that David is in exile. He is outside of Jerusalem. There were a couple of occasions in David's life when that was the case. One near the beginning when he was being hunted by Saul. He'd been anointed by Samuel as king, but he was not yet king, and Saul hunted him and sought to kill him. But this doesn't refer to that season of his life because there's inferences here in the psalm that David is already king. But David is in exile at a later point in his life. He's being hunted and chased by his own son, by Absalom. And I'm going to summarize some events for you just to kind of give you a picture. Because one of the things that the psalms invite us to do is enter into the suffering. Is to feel the weight of it, not just to read through like we're reading a law book or like we're reading a history narrative and understand the facts and the dates and the people. The poetry invites us to enter in to the emotions and to understand the depth of what's going on. You'll find in 2 Samuel from chapters 13 to 17, one of the most tragic periods in the Bible. It is a season marked or kind of following after David's great sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Shortly after that, they have the death of their child. The child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship dies. And as if that's not enough, the Lord has told David, as David has confessed, he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet, he's been restored to God. He understands the forgiveness that he has in God. And yet, the Lord's told him there will be consequences. Your household will be marked by bloodshed. And sadly, we find this is true and soon. Shortly after this, we have an event with some of David's own children, with Amnon and Tamar. Tamar is the sister of Absalom, one of David's other sons. And Amnon decided he really, really liked Tamar, unjustly and immorally so. And he forced himself upon her. Sadly, David didn't deal with that. He did not seek after justice for Tamar. Absalom knew of it, and Absalom was angry over this. And 2 years later, Absalom had been plotting for this time, and he kills Amnon. He murders him. He leads him out into the faraway place, and he murders him. Absalom, on this occasion, flees Jerusalem, and David mourns the whole 3 years that Absalom is outside of Jerusalem. He's basically gone into self-imposed exile. He's fled. And 2 years later, or 3 years after he's gone, Absalom returns to Jerusalem under some pretty shady circumstances where one of David's advisors sort of coaxes him back, and he's there 2 years. The text tells us without going into the presence of the king. So he's back, but David hasn't seen him. Then you have a scene there in 2 Samuel 14 where Absalom finally appears before the king. He bows before him and kisses him. Now, it's been, if your math's good, it's been 5 years since David's seen his son. Finally comes in, and there's sort of this implicit reconciliation there, but it's not over. The text tells us something about Absalom that I think is important. There's no extra details in the Bible. We're told that he's the most handsome man in all of Israel. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he's the most handsome man. And he is puffed up. And then he goes out and sits in the city gates day after day after day and cultivates favor with the men of Israel. And then we have this note in 2 Samuel. Samuel tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He intentionally did this. He went out and said they would travel in and he would sit at the gates, which is sort of a court kind of scenario, is where disputes were settled. And Absalom would come and say, I'll take care of this. And why isn't there a judge out where you live? Wow, if I was king, there would be a judge out there. And he curried favor. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then, after 4 more years, Absalom pretends, he goes to his father and pretends to go and do an act of worship before the Lord. He said, I haven't made a vow while I was away and I need to go and worship before the Lord. But instead, he met with other men and committed treason against his father, seeking to have himself anointed as king. David's forced to flee from Jerusalem. To the point where even one of the men in Jerusalem follows David out, throwing rocks at him and cursing him as he goes. Even David's closest and best advisor ends up committing suicide over this whole, his role in this ordeal. And ultimately, Absalom is killed too. And David mourns for him because he loves his son. Now, Psalm 61 is most likely inspired by these events. So, hear David's words when he says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. You feel that? This is heavy. And we're meant to understand the weight of it. And David has probably written this. He may have written it while he was out in exile. He may have written it upon his return, sort of recollecting those events. But in either case, David cries out to the Lord from the ends of the earth, and that his heart is overwhelmed. It's easy to understand his anxiousness, his fear, his grief. And now, perhaps your the family drama over the holiday season wasn't quite to this extent. But you know the anxiousness that can come with conflict. You know the anxiousness that can come when someone else has wronged you. And the anxiousness that can come when you see the effects of your own sin. David, I think it's remarkable here. David says, hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. He bursts in, as it were, to God's throne room with an urgency, even though David knows this is the consequence of his own sin. Now, what are we likely to do when we know it's our fault? I'm not going to God with this one. Right? We think, well, I mean, when the other person's caused this, I'll go to God with that. When the tornado comes, I'll go to God with that because that was random. But what about when it's my own sin that's led to these things? David cried out to God. And the reality is you probably do know what it's like to feel far from God, to feel overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by your circumstances, overwhelmed by your own foolishness. And the Psalms invite us, again, to enter into these universal human situations and the emotions and to use them as a help for us to express those things that are hard for us to express. Sometimes we're feeling something, I can't even put it into words. And the Psalms can be helpful to us to put into words those things that are very difficult to us to express, to find comfort in the midst of severe trials. And David cries out to the Lord. And what does he ask for? What would you ask for in such a case? Think about that. What would you ask for? This is the scenario, something like it, something heavy, something distressing to your core. What do you ask for? Well, let's consider in the second place, what does David ask for? What's the substance of his cry? What's his petition? And we see this beginning in verse 2b and down to verse 4. And there are three petitions. David says, lead me to a higher rock. Look there in verse 2. Lead me to a rock, to the rock that is higher than I. Then in verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. And then let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. There are three petitions here. And again, the Psalms are meant to be a help to us. When we find ourselves struggling, we don't even know what to ask for. The Psalms can be a help. In Romans 8, Paul says this in Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes we'll read a text like that and we'll think that this is some sort of mystical experience. What are the means that God has given to us, where the Spirit helps us in our weakness, helps us to know how to pray, is to pray the Word itself. Simply to pray the words that God has already given. Who knows the mind of God more than the Spirit of God and the one who intercedes for man? And the Psalms are one of the means through which the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. So let's consider David's petitions. Number one, lead me to a higher rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Number one, this demonstrates David's humility. I mean, he's king. And he didn't go off into exile by himself. He's got an army with him. And he calls out to God, lead me. Like a child. Daddy, I don't know where to go. Take me by the hand and guide me. I don't know up from down. I'm distressed. My heart is overwhelmed. I don't even know what to do. Father, lead me. Take me to the rock that is higher than I. So it demonstrates David's humility, but it also demonstrates his need for strength. His need for a better vantage point, a better visibility. Sometimes you feel like when you're anxious, you feel like you're in a pit. You can't even see over the top of the wall. And David looks out and says, I need a higher rock. And in the ancient world, before there was radar and sonar and ways to map out your enemies miles in advance, the only opportunity you had to know a threat was coming was to be up at a high place and see where they are. And a high place was also a place of strength and refuge and protection. That's what David's asking for, and the humility to say, I can't get there myself. Where will you lead me? To the rock that is higher than I. There's a definite article there, the rock. And we'll see later in the psalm why that's important. But he also prays, recognizing his need for protection. He needs to be protected. Protected, in a sense, from the consequences of his own sin. And we ought to pray in the same way. But the second petition, he says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Now, David uses the word tent, but it's also the same word that we would say tabernacle. Let me dwell in your tabernacle. It was the place of worship. It was the place of God's presence. The temple had not yet been built. David had asked, said, I want to build a temple for the Lord. David said, I dwell in a cedar house. And the Lord said, I will build you a house. And we'll look at that passage in a few minutes. God said, I'm actually going to build you a house. I live in a tent. But your son, I will have build me a temple. So the temple had not been built yet. This was the tabernacle. But this was the place of worship. And most importantly, it was the place of public worship, of corporate worship. And think about this. David is in exile. He's far from home. He's far from Jerusalem. And what does he miss? His throne? His royal palace? His family? No. He misses the place of public worship. I miss being in God's tabernacle. Lord, let me dwell there. Let me dwell in your tent forever. He longed to be the place of God's presence among his people. And our individualistic impulses lead us to think that God's, you know, tent is a place of sort of exclusive and private shelter, don't we? That's our impulse. We tend to think of the tabernacle, the tent. We read something like this, a place of refuge. It's like, okay, I need me and Jesus in this pup tent. That's not the image. The image is the tabernacle. It's the place of God's dwelling, but it's the place of God's dwelling with His people. See, sometimes when we're anxious, when we get wounded, you ever seen a dog get hit by a car or get wounded? What do? They run off into the woods and hide. They run up under the house, up under the porch, and they hide. Maybe they live, maybe they don't, but everybody better stay away. And I'll heal all by myself. Isn't that our impulse? When we're kind of kicked, especially if it's our own sin, because our pride says, I don't want nobody else involved in this. I'll handle this. I'll deal with it. David says, let me dwell in your tabernacle. Let me go to the place of public worship. Let me be there. Think about this. He's king. Think of the humiliation. I mean, he's got a guy curse him on the way out of town, throwing stones at him. David says, I want to go back there. I want to be in the place of worship. See, we're meant to seek fellowship of God and His people when we're discouraged, when we're wounded and anxious. So when you're anxious, when you're wounded, when you're hurting, what's your impulse? Isolate? Hide? Privacy? Or is it corporate fellowship with God and His people? Again, the Spirit helps us here to pray as we ought to pray. There's a third petition. David says, let me take refuge under your wings. Now, it's figurative language. Kids, you know, God does not have a body like man, right? Nor does He have a body like angels with wings. But sometimes we find this in the Scriptures. It's called an anthropomorphism. Big fancy word that all it means is that we attribute kind of human kind of faculties to God. So, for instance, when God delivered His people from Egypt with His mighty hand and outstretched arm, does God have hands or arms? No. Nor does God have wings. But it's a figurative expression. But where do we find wings? The cherubim that sits on top of the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. David says, place me under the refuge of your wing. There's a definitive place that David has in mind here. And again, it's related. And you'll see even just the structure of the text. In verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. In the parallelism, let me dwell, take refuge under the shelter of your wings. He's talking about the same place. David longs to take shelter in the promises of God. What exists in the Ark of the Covenant? What's there in the Ark of the Covenant? The testimony, the Ten Commandments, the promises of God. The Ark represents God's covenant faithfulness with His people. The mercy seat represents God's presence with His people inside the Holy of Holies. God's covenant faithfulness is the focus in the second half of the psalm. And that's ultimately where David's heart turns. He rests in God's Word. So he says, those three petitions, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, let me dwell in your tent forever, and let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. And then he says something that's important. Sometimes we skip over this in the Psalms. Selah. Right here in the middle, Selah. The word appears 71 times just in the Psalms. It's used there most frequently. I think there are three references, three times in Habakkuk. But in the Psalms, it's a musical expression, and commentators are kind of vary on exactly what it means. But it probably means something like pause and praise. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, at this point, stop. Let us consider what we've just sung, what we've just heard, what we've just read. Take time to consider these things. Take time to weigh them out. Selah. But what's David just done? We've seen a picture of the depths of his anxiousness, and we've seen a picture of those petitions that he cries out, and then the psalmist says, stop and think about this. Stop and think about what we've asked of God. Stop and praise Him as David praises Him. And that helps us to kind of get get our bearings before we get into the last half. Because there's something very, very interesting that happens in the second half of the psalm, following the Selah, verses 5 to 8. We find that David's hope in the midst of anxiety, it's not pie in the sky optimism, okay? David, this isn't a false hope. David isn't, again, I mentioned last week, he's not the guy that's getting ready for the Oprah show and the power of positive thinking and all these kinds of things. His hope is grounded and rooted objectively in something. Someone. But why is this the basis of his hope? David displays a confident anxiousness here. But how does he do that? What is it that David knows? What is it that David's clinging to that allows that sort of confidence in the midst of anxiety? Number one, we see this in verse 3. First, he remembers God's faithfulness in his own experience. Look at verse 3. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. This isn't the first time David's been in a tough spot. And David says, you've been there for me. David appeals to his own experience. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. We'll see there's a place for it. But David says, you've been my refuge. You've been a strong tower against the enemy. David could look back and see how not only did he deliver him from the hand of Saul numerous times, but delivered the Philistines into his hand and then all of the other enemies of God. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll turn there in a few moments, but God begins a discourse to David saying, I've given you rest from all of your enemies. David knows this. But secondly, he remembers God's faithfulness to all of his people. We see this in verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. He recognizes that God has been faithful to all of his people at all times in every place. And David takes comfort in that. He remembers that. So he hit both his personal experience and then the collective experience of God's people. David looks to. But then even more importantly, he remembers God's word. Even more important than his own experience, even more important than the collective experience of God's people, David remembers God's word. And in 2 Peter, at one point, Peter's describing his experience with James and John and the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? They've gone up the mountain, and Jesus is spontaneously transformed. He's glowing. And they hear the very voice of God say, this is my son, listen to him. They see Elijah and Moses there on the mountain. Remember, Peter says, should we build an altar there? Jesus says, no. In fact, when you come down the mountain, tell no one about what you've seen here. Years later, as Peter reflects on that event, listen to his commentary on this. And we have, this is in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Notice what Peter does. He doesn't diminish his experience. He doesn't say, well, I don't really remember if that happened the way I thought it did. He doesn't diminish his experience at all, but he says something is more certain, more sure than that. And it's what? The prophetic word. The word of God is more certain than even that experience. Raise your hand if you've had a more prominent religious experience than Peter had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I didn't think so. Even more certain than that experience is the word of God. David understands this. He makes the point, and this is the point that he makes, is sort of the focal point of the last part of the psalm. And there's a structure here that we need to understand to get the point he's making and to see how it all focuses together so that to shine the spotlight, as it were, on the key point in the psalm. Okay? There's a structure here between verses 5 and 8 is what's known as a chiasm or a chiasmus. And it takes the structure of A, B, B, A. I'll show you this. In verse 5, you see, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So vows, is A, and then B is your name. Then look down at verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day by day. You see what he's done? It's A, B, and B, A. Why is that important? Well, it's a poetic device to cause us, essentially put a picture frame around this. The beginning and at the end of this section, this chiastic structure causes us to sort of put a picture frame around this whole section. Now, what does a picture frame do? What's the purpose of a picture frame? It's to draw your eye in to the middle, right? In fact, this one we could even say is a frame with a mat. It's even to draw out the colors and the texture of what's there in this word picture. Okay? Now, what's in the middle? So the effect of the frame, the effect of the mat is to highlight what's in the middle. What's in the middle? What's in the middle is that David is ultimately seeing the high rock, the refuge, the strength, and the tabernacle as a person. It's a person. This is a portrait of not something, but of someone. Look what happens in verses 6 and 7. David's prayer here recalls God's covenant to build a house for Israel, to build a house for David, an eternal kingship. So look at verse 6. Prolong the life of the king. Is he talking about himself? Maybe. Until we get to the next verse. May his years endure to all generations. Did David live forever? No. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. David's drawing on something as he makes this prayer. Again, he's not grabbing this out of thin air. And he's written it in such a way that our focus should go to that part. So his words in verse 6 and 7 have the sense of almost climbing steps upward. It's a parallelism, but it's an upward climb as we go in joyful anticipation of something, of someone. And the king on which David focuses is the Christ. It's the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Kings. David looked forward to the day when Messiah would come and deliver his people. And David was anxious, but he was confidently anxious. Why was he confidently anxious? Because he knew, even though much of his anxiety was the direct result of his own sin, nothing could thwart the plans of God. And he knew it. Because a sure covenant had been made. A firm foundation had been laid upon the rock. David knew that. Peter again. For all of Peter's difficulties, for all of Peter's idiosyncrasies, he understood the big picture. He got it. By the grace of God, he got it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, concerning this salvation. He's just laid out the gospel in the first part of 1 Peter 1. He's laid out the gospel and he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What's Peter saying? He said the prophets of old searched the scriptures and they eagerly inquired through the Spirit of God, when will this day come? When will this Messiah come? When will the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Chosen One of God, when will He appear? And Peter says, you guys know, because this good news has been announced to you through the preachers that God has sent by His Spirit to proclaim the good news to you. Now you know the answer to the question that they sought for generations. So what David has sought after, what David faithfully proclaimed here, eagerly anticipated, we know. We know. The picture frame in Psalm 61 should draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know this Savior? I mean, do you know the one to whom David looked in the midst of his great anxiousness? Do you know him? But here's the nature of anxiety. Here's the nature of anxiousness. It distracts us. I heard a definition, or read a definition just in the last week. The difference between fear and anxiety. Fear is something that you know. I told the kids last night, you're walking in the yard and a bear comes out of the woods. That's fear. And it's good. It's good. Anxiety is something we don't know. It's a fear of the unknown. It is that anxiousness of soul, something we don't know what happens next. When you're anxious about finances or relationships or the future or your health, guess what? Guess what you put in the picture frame? You know the answer, don't you? And what David is challenging himself to do, and what he's giving as an example to us, is to put someone else in the picture frame. Instead of that thing about which we are anxious and can do nothing about. We'll see that next week. That's one of the things Jesus says. You can't add an inch to your height. You can't add any hair to your head. You can't control those things. And those things about which we are anxious distract us from the object of beauty that ought to be in that frame. Person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we feel like we're in exile, when we feel like our spirits are faint, when we feel like our hearts are overwhelmed, and when we feel far from God, at that point, Selah. Pause and praise. Stop and consider what's going on. Not just in your own life at that moment, but what's going on in God's providence. Who is God? Do we stop and think just those simple things? Who is God? God is good. And everything from His hand is good. Yeah, but it doesn't feel good right now. I know. But it's good. Because it comes from the hand of a good and benevolent God. We pause and we praise. We stop and consider the Word of the Lord, which is more sure. Even those good experiences we've had where we've seen God come through, and we ought to look back on those in times of stress and say, God was so faithful back then. Yeah, I know, I remember that too. And that's good to do that. And we've seen God, we go to the Scriptures and we're told in Hebrews 11 to look to those who walk before us. Look to their examples of faith and see God's goodness there. We rejoice in God's faithfulness to all generations. We say, that's good. Amen. But we looked even more than that. To the precious promises that God has given to us. The sure covenant. And we have even more confidence, more reason for confidence than David had. David is a display here of what true faith looks like, a true disciple looks like. We have even more cause for faith because we've seen the incarnation that David longed for. We know Christ has come. We know that God raised Him from the grave. We have a completed canon of Scripture that shows how all these things worked out. And we can step back on the hill, as it were, and say, praise God for everything that He's done. For all the promises that He made and how they've come true. We also have to note here, back to the beginning of the psalm, David says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to You when my heart is faint, when my heart is overwhelmed. David's like, from the end of the earth. And there's a real sense, saints, we have to remember this. It's one of the themes in Peter's first epistle, is that we are all in exile. Every last one of us. We are pilgrims. We're strangers in a foreign land. We are sojourners. We're aliens. We're strangers. Sometimes that comes upon us in a heavy way. Some days we feel more of an outsider than other days, right? We feel like this world is not my home. Praise God when we feel that way. We ought to feel that way. I remember going through the adoption process in Russia. I've told this story before, but it was such a striking thing. We were there in Moscow for over 2 weeks. What little English we ever heard was at a hotel and it was broken and we were not home. It wasn't, I mean, nothing. It didn't taste like home. It didn't smell like home. It didn't feel like home. And the day came when we had to go to the embassy. We walked into the embassy and it's like, howdy. It was an American. And in that little corner of the globe, we're on American soil. Inside of Russia. And we were just there for, I don't know, a couple hours maybe. But it was such an encouragement to be like, I'm home. I'm home. And one of the cries that David makes is, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me go to the embassy every single week. Let me go. We're in a foreign land. And every week, saints, we come into this place, not because this building is special, but because we gather with God's people in a place where he's promised to meet with us. And we say, I'm on heavenly soil. For just a few hours a week. And then we get to eat a meal in a minute, and it tastes like home. Reminds us of home. We recognize this is not our home. We have to remind ourselves of that. So there's a point at which all of us are at the end of the earth. And from the end of the earth, we call to the Lord who has promised to hear us, who has promised to answer us, who has promised to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. How dare we despise that? Or think it too common? Think it too simple? Because the other temptation that we face is when we're anxious, especially when the problems are heavy, like David's was. A heavy problem needs a heavy solution, doesn't it? I know. The ordinary things, I mean, I go to church each week, read my Bible, pray, gather with the saints. I know that, but I need something big, like now. Right? And we despise the ordinary things. Well, look what David says in verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. David's confidence was found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he hadn't even seen yet. And he said, you know what? My answer is just daily faithfulness to do the things that God has commanded me to do. To continue in those things that he has commanded me to do. I don't know what David's vows were. The text doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but it was an act of worship. And David said, I'm going to continue to worship my God. My confidence is there. I'm confidently anxious that God will do everything I've asked him to do. And each week, we have the joy and the privilege of coming into the embassy of our King. We can rehearse and remind one another of the promises of God. Remind one another of the faithfulness of our God. Again, regardless of what's swirling around us. And there's always something swirling around us, isn't there? Whether from our perspective it's big or small, it's always there. It's always something. And our thoughts ought to be focused on the crucified and risen Lord. Our own affections ought to rest on the Savior who took our sins upon his own body, washed us by his blood, sealed us by his own Spirit. Now, does that make all of our problems just go away? No, it doesn't. But that's why it's confidently anxious. There's still a tension that remains. So this is why I wanted to look at these Psalms, so that when we go to next week and we see God's Word, Jesus says, do not be anxious. We need some perspective on that, don't we? We need to understand his words are not wooden, as if we can just say that, name it and claim it. God says, don't be anxious. I'm not going to be anxious, and my problems all disappear. We know better. And yet some of God's people have been tyrannized by just such teaching. God is so patient with us, saints. He is kind toward us. And he is kind to give us the instruction of his word and remind us that in Jesus alone, we too, like David, can be confident in our anxiety, confidently anxious. Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing God. Not only in the works of your hands, the works that you have done, but in who you are. Our Father, the author of all things, through your Son, the creator of all that is, but even more than that, your justice and your mercy, your righteousness, your holiness, your glory and your might and your dominion that endure forever. Father, help us to Selah, pause and praise you, to consider your faithfulness in all generations. to the ends of the earth and to eternity, where you have sealed our inheritance, imperishable and undefiled, unstained, and kept waiting for us. Stir up our faith to believe these things and to be encouraged by it. Amen.